Well, I had this idea that I thought it'd be really good to you know, maybe once a year that we would honor parents. And so I got to thinking, well, you know, it'd be really good to honor dads. And so I've been thinking about this for a long time and about how maybe we should have like a holiday once a year where we honor dads. And so I've got this all planned out, you know. I even came up with a name for it. It's going to be Dad's Day. Dad's Day. I had that all planned out. And then I went to the greeting card store, and I noticed that they stole my idea. I don't know what the deal was. They came out with this Father's Day thing, and they think it's, they got something up on me, you know. Father's Day sounds more important than Dad's Day or something. So I, not to be one-upped, I'm gonna beat them, and I'm gonna call it Happy Father's Day. So, you know, they're not going to beat me on this deal, and I'm going to keep ahead of them on this thing. Now, evidently, Father's Day has been around for a number of years. I evidently didn't come up with it, but I'm not going to let them sway me. This is still going to be our Hebrews series. I'm not going to divert from that. Okay. And so sorry, as important as I think fathers are and all that stuff, I'm actually not going to divert from my series. Actually, the good news is I don't have to, because there's all kind of good stuff in the book of Hebrews about fathers. And so this is going to be a Father's Day lesson from the Hebrews perspective. Okay? Now, there's a lot to fatherhood in the book of Hebrews, actually, as we'll see. And hopefully, maybe even have it memorized by now as much as we've been there in the first four verses. It starts out with an emphasis on father and son. The whole book is filled with that very concept. As a matter of fact, the whole book, you might say, is built on the concept, the importance of a father and son relationship. And the model that Jesus plays out for us as the ideal son, and that the Father plays out for us as the ideal father. The very nature of fatherhood, in its essence, at its core, the very name father conjures up all kinds of images for different people. As a matter of fact, it is such an important concept that to some people, they can't appreciate God as father because they have terrible fathers themselves. It's been told that in the inner cities in particular, and I suppose it happens in outer cities too, I don't know, but in the inner cities, it's such a problem because the rate of illegitimate fathers or kids that grow up without fathers and all kind of different arrangements like that is so great, and or those that even know their fathers may be drug addicts or thieves or in prison or whatever, so that when you say, "Our Father, which art in heaven," that very concept conjures up something awful to a whole generation of people. And what a terrible, tragic thing that is. It's been said that a child is not likely to find a father in God unless he finds something of God in his father. And I suppose that may be somewhat true. So we're going to look at Hebrews from the perspective of fatherhood and sonship and all that goes into that. There will be some different perspectives that we're going to take on that in particular. Now, before we get there, though, I have to, by way of advertisement, if you will, our sponsor for the day is the children's Sunday School Hour, and so I wanted to give you some of the input that your children had to say about you as fathers. Now, the 3 and 4 year olds, that's is always a lot of fun. The question was, my dad is the best, and the idea, my thought was that they'd fill in, he's the best, you know, carpenter, or you know, he's the best race car driver or something like that, but almost none of the kids got that concept. I didn't convey that concept, so they just filled in something else. That's okay. It worked out. It's the best because I love him. That's not too bad. If I could go anywhere with my dad, I'd go to see a monkey. I'm not sure what that says about the father-son-daughter relationship, but you know, whatever. If my father were an animal, he would be an elephant or a pig because he eats a lot. I have a sneaking suspicion that may be someone related to me. My dad is the best asker of quiet. We have an interesting statistic here. If someone would care to read this. That's a startling statistic, and I tell you, when I did a little bit of research, if you will, on Mother's Day, and I was trying to find some, you know, some interesting quotes and all that, you find a whole lot of really good stuff about mothers when you do some searches on mothers, on the concept of mothering and motherhood. You find almost entirely good stuff. I mean, you just find nothing bad at all. Now, Bill Cosby would tell you this is because mothers are more organized than fathers, see? And so what they do is they actually give their kids money and tell them to go out and buy their mother a gift, and so then the kids have something all planned out for them. Now, I'm not sure if that's true or not, but it's probably not actually the real problem. The problem is that when you go and do research on fathers as opposed to mothers, you find all good stuff about mothers, and fathers you find about three good things, and the rest of it is, oh, if fathers would do better, then we'd do this, and fathers would do this, and you know, all this negative stuff. It's really kind of sad. There's probably a good reason for that. Now, I am very thankful for this group of fathers, and so that I do not have to feel like I'm preaching to the choir, or you don't have to feel like I'm preaching to the choir. I'm going to tell you right out front, I think we've got the best group of dads in any church in the city of Austin. We're not in Austin, but anyhow. No, but even compared to Austin, I really believe that. I think we've got a great group of dads here, and I applaud you for your efforts and what you have done with your children. There are many different perspectives of fatherhood that we're going to look at in the book of Hebrew, or two in particular, I should say. When you think of fathering, this is kind of by nature, you can look at it from the perspective of the Father himself. In other words, as it turns out, our Heavenly Father in particular, and looking at Him as our example of how to be a father ourselves. Now, we look at that from two different areas within that one concept, and that is we can look at the relationship of the Heavenly Father with His Son, with Jesus Christ, and we can see some many fine examples of how to be a father through that relationship. But we also see some specific discussion and teachings regarding our Heavenly Father as He relates directly with us. Now, we have to be a little bit careful in this, because just because the Father deals with the Son in a specific way doesn't necessarily mean that we need to model this specific aspect as fathers ourselves. You know, obviously there are some specific things that God the Father does with God the Son that we just can't do. Now, one of the things is He created the world through His Son, and I'm pretty sure we can't follow up in that role model. But maybe we can learn something from that itself. Now, there's the other perspective of that, and that is looking at it from the Son. And so we'll see how the Son is the perfect model of a son. And that relates not only to you as sons, the sons that are out here, and how you can be a better son, but it also relates to us as fathers, because we learn how a son is supposed to act through these models and examples, and we can learn what we can expect, or we should expect, from our own children as well. And so we'll see the Son's response, and likewise our response, and then as a result of that, what our expectations should be of our children's responses as well. So that's what we're going to be kind of looking at here. Now, as it turned out, in the very first four verses of the book of Hebrews, it's just filled with all kind of father-son kind of stuff. And so we're going to jump right into that. And hopefully by the time we get to the end of our series on the book of Hebrews, you will have memorized, if nothing else, Hebrews 1:1-4, because I tell you what, we're going to be here a lot. I'm sorry about that, but it's just the nature of the way God wrote this thing. Now, at the very first thing, in the very first phrase, He mentions these things about fathers. And at first, and I was just kind of going through the book of Hebrews, I was doing the study, and I was just not jotting down some different characteristics and attributes and things we can learn about fatherhood from the book of Hebrews. So I was just writing things out and thinking through them and comparing scripture and all that kind of good stuff that I'm supposed to do. And so And I came to this first mention of fathers, and I didn't really take stock of it. I mean, it just mentions fathers. He has spoken in time past to the fathers, and that doesn't really teach us anything about fatherhood. But the more I thought about it, I realized what a significant statement that really is. I want you to think about that with me. The very nature of fatherhood, the very nature of the way God set up the system in Israel in particular, in Judaism, and the patriarchal hierarchy of things. It wasn't a matriarchal society. It wasn't a society based on motherhood, but it was a patriarchal society based on the lineage of fathers. That concept, of course, is an important concept in Hebrew society. And that concept plays out throughout the whole Bible, and we'll see how it relates to you and I as well in terms of the importance of what God sets out. If you think now further down the road about other societies and what has happened to them, and the more you think, and the more I think about this, the more it really began to come to life. If you think about societies that have fallen or nearly fallen, and you look back in history, you can think of any number of societies where this is true. And the further down the road they get towards debauchery and sin and just flagrant violence and all kinds of things before the nation crumbles, you see a greater and a greater and a greater emphasis on motherhood and over fatherhood. And I'm not sure exactly why that is, but I can tell you it has something to do with God, with the curse that God laid upon man for his first sin in the book of Genesis, where he says, The desire of the woman shall be for the man. It shall be the desire of the woman to take place and usurp the man's authority. We looked at that last week. Now, Colleen asked me. She says, "Are you going to have a lesson that's going to, for Father's Day, try to get the mothers and the wife to submit to their husbands?" I thought, oh, that's a great idea. For Father's Day, all you women should submit to your husbands. That'd be the greatest present you could give. All right, that wasn't really my plan. But you can blame her for bringing that seed of thought. But it really does play into this, that very notion. If you think about it, all these if you think about societies that have fallen, and you see statuaries and those kind of things, and what often plays a significant role in these things is motherhood, the fertile mother. Those I can't think of what they're called, those statues where the fertile, what's that called? Help me out, somebody. What's that? Fertility gods and those kind of things. That plays a very, very significant role in these societies. But that's not the way God intended it to be. Not placing any lesser role on mothers. Obviously, mothers are very important. But God has placed a hierarchy through fatherhood. In the book of Hebrews, he doesn't say God who spoke in time past to us, or spoke in time past to the people, or spoke in time past to the nation. He says to the fathers, and he says that for a reason. Let's get beyond that for now. He spoke to the fathers by the prophets, as in the last days spoken to us by his son. Now, I thought about this. If you're going to speak by a son, if you're going to send your son as a messenger, not the angels, not the prophets, no longer, that's not going to be the emphasis, but the emphasis is on the son. If you're going to do that, there's going to be at least two things that have to be in play. One, in order to speak through someone else, you have to know that that person's intentions and motives line up with your own, right? If I'm going to send someone else as a messenger for me, then I have to know what their intentions and motives are. Otherwise, they may say whatever they want to say. But secondly, from the other perspective, the one speaking on behalf of, from the son's perspective, has to fully understand the intended message, must be willing and able to reflect the messenger's ideals, standards, way of thinking. Jesus was the full image of God, the imago Dei. That's one of those highfalutin Latin words. And it just simply means the image of God. He is the full image of God in the same way that we are to be the image of God, but Jesus was the full and complete image of God. However, as him as the image of God, the reflector of God, the one who can adequately convey God's message, because of course he is God, is very highly significant, significantly emphasized in the next phrase, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Inheritance was a well thought of notion in the times of Jesus. There were entire laws written about inheritance. regarding inheritance from a Jewish perspective, and also even Roman laws. You recall from the walkthrough, we talk about the adoption process, and that plays into this thing of inheritance. If you were part of the adult Sunday school class a few months past, and we were looking at slavery and how slaves differ in terms of inheritance and their rights and all of that. Inheritance is a very important, crucial part, actually, of Roman law, but it's also an important, significant part of Hebrew regulations and laws. In Hebrew terms, of course, there was the so-called Levirate marriage rules that were established in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now, without turning there, what this law stipulated, in essence, was that if a man died without leaving a son, no inheritor, his brother is duty-bound to marry his widow. This guarantees that the family name continue even after the untimely death of the man, allowing a family to continue despite the loss of individual. Now, there are two particular stories in the Bible in which this concept is particularly keen. First of all, in the story of Ruth and Boaz. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, etc. And then this woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you of this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel." Ruth and Boaz, a relative of Naomi's, who is under Levirate law, is required to marry Ruth if he purchases Naomi's land. If you recall the story, remember? Ruth has been lying at the feet of Boaz and gets to know him. But in order for Boaz to marry Ruth and all that, first of all, Ruth, there's another relative that's closer. And so the law, the Levirate marriage law, says that Ruth has that this other relative gets to take Naomi's land. And because Ruth is related to Naomi through Naomi's son, who's deceased now, that he has to marry Ruth. If he takes the land, he's got to take the woman. That's part of the Levirate marriage. And he says, "No, I don't want to marry Ruth. I'm not going to take the land." So I pass it on to the next guy, and the next guy is Boaz, so he gets to take place in that. Now, this is very highly significant because, as it turns out, his name really was made famous, and they called his name Obed. That was their first son, and he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Notice the importance of the lineage. In fact, this may be and probably is the most significant statement in all the book of Ruth. It's the next to last phrase. The one following this is almost a repeat of the same thing. It just gives a little further lineage of that. They called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Someone reading through the book of Ruth that doesn't know the story, they come along and they're, "Oh, this is a great story. This is nice. Okay, Naomi, Ruth. Yeah, Ruth's doing some great thing. Comes back from Moab. Good stuff's happening. So what?" And you really don't get the full impact of this thing until you come down to the very last phrase in the whole book. And you go, "Who's Ruth's son? What's the big deal? Obed. Who's Obed? He's the father of Jesse. Oh, we know him. He's the father of David. And David was the one through whom this line came. So important." And it all stems from this thing of Levirate marriage. Now, follow with me. I'm going somewhere with this, okay? I know it seems like I'm not, but I really am. Now, think of a picture here that relates to you and I. A foreign woman gets to take part in the great plan of God through the marriage of one who is in the proper line. And as it turns out, David was the product of this relationship, a relationship brought about through an important principle of God's law, this thing of the Levirate marriage. But there's another important story that relates to the Levirate marriage. Do you know what it is? Think of it. I know you're not supposed to talk during church. All right. Inheritance number two. This is not really inheritance number two. This is inheritance squared, because this is taking it to the umpteenth position here. The Sadducees, some of them who were Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, that's an important phrase, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies," this is the Levirate marriage right here, and they bring this up to him, and if he dies having a wife, dies without children, his children should take the wife. And then they say, "Well, and if he dies and then remarries, and then in the resurrection, whose wife will she become? For all seven had her as a wife." Now, you might read through this and think they're trying to trick him. They're trying to trip up Jesus with this tricky question. Actually, that's probably not the historical reality of this. For one thing, in most of the cases where the Sadducees or the Pharisees or the scribes come to Jesus and are trying to trick him, it usually introduces that phrase in the commentary by the author of that particular book. It usually says something like, you know, the Pharisees trying to trick him, asked him, blah, 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 right? That doesn't appear here. And this story is related in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in neither of those occasions does it mention anything about them trying to trick him. But probably more importantly than that, this is actually a common problem for the Sadducees. If you think about it, this is what happens. The Sadducees, they really want to stick to the law. And so they say, well, now the law says if a husband, what they just said here, this happens, then. And then they go, now how can we apply, let's think about all the ramifications of the law. So that's what they did. These guys, they would think through every possible ramification of every law that was out there. For example, one law says if a person dies in your house and your house is unclean. And so they said, well, huh, now let's think about that. If a guy dies in the house is unclean. Well, how far do we need to take that? Like what happens if the guy dies while he's coming into the house and he dies right there in the doorway? What happens then? So they decide, well, we got to come up with some kind of rule because he's not really in the house, he's not really out of the house, so is the house unclean or not? So they said, well, if he's more than halfway in the house, then the house is unclean. Now, okay. And they got to thinking a little more, then they said, well, what if the guy's exactly halfway in the house? What do we do then? They got to chewing through this thing. This is important to them. This is the law. This is how they're supposed to live their lives. So they want to know how you're supposed to carry out the law. And so this is real. I mean, they really do think through these debates. I'm not making this up. I know you might think I am. But so they said, well, let's see. Now, if he's halfway in, if his head is facing in, then the house is unclean. If his head's facing out, the house is still clean. And so they think through all the ramifications of these things. Likewise this. They come to this law and they begin to chew through it. How do we live this law out? What about the ramifications of it? Wait a minute. Now, if the dude gets married and then the dude dies and then... They said dude a lot back then. I don't know if you knew that or not. And so what's going to happen if there's a resurrection? So they couldn't come up with a solution for this. So they said, well, you know, the law doesn't say there's a resurrection. And it's true. The law doesn't really speak of a resurrection. Now, you can find hints of resurrection in the Old Testament. You don't really find any clear teaching on resurrection in the Old Testament. So they said, well, the law trumps our own theology. But that's not so bad. And so they say, well, there must not be a resurrection because the law doesn't teach anything about the resurrection. Law is more important than whatever we're going to decide about things. Therefore, there can't be a resurrection. So I believe that the Sadducees were actually coming to Jesus with this known quagmire. This is a question, a stock conundrum that was often propounded to the discomfort of the Pharisees. And so they come to him with this question. Now, you say, what on earth does this have to do with fatherhood, Father's Day, and the book of Hebrews? Follow with me for just a second. There was a fellow by the name of Fred Craddock. Now, he tells of going one summer to Gatlinburg, Tennessee to take a short vacation with his wife. One night they found a quiet little restaurant where they looked forward to a private meal, just the two of them. They must not have had any kids. While they were waiting for their meal, they noticed a distinguished-looking white-haired man moving from table to table, visiting guests. Craddock whispered to his wife, I hope he doesn't come over here. He didn't want the man to intrude on their privacy, but the man did come to his table. Where are you folks from? He asked amicably. Oklahoma. Splendid state, I hear, although I've never been there. What do you do for a living? I teach homiletics at the graduate seminary at Phillips University. Oh, so you teach preachers, do you? Well, I've got a story I want to tell you. And with that, he pulled up a chair and sat down at the table with Craddock and his wife. Now, Dr. Craddock said he'd grown inwardly. Oh, here comes another preacher story. Everyone seems to have one. The man stuck out his hand. I'm Ben Hooper. I was born not far from here, across the mountains. My mother wasn't married when I was born, so I had a hard time. When I started to school, my classmates had a name for me. It wasn't very nice, either. I used to go off by myself at recess and during lunchtime because the taunts of my playmates cut so deeply. What was worse was going downtown on Saturday afternoon and feeling every eye burning a hole through you. They were all wondering just who my real father was. When I was about 12 years old, a new preacher came to our church. That would be fifth grade, by the way. I always go in late and slip out early, but one day the preacher said the benediction so fast I got caught and had to walk out with the... I could feel every eye in church on me. Just about the time I got to the door, I felt a big hand on my shoulder. I looked up and the preacher was looking right at me. "Who are you, son? Whose boy are you?" I felt the old weight come on me. It was like a big black cloud. Even the preacher was putting me down. But as he looked down at me, studying my face, he began to smile, a big smile of recognition. "Wait a minute," he said. "I know who you are. I see the family resemblance. You are a son of God." With that, he slapped me across the rump and said, "Boy, you've got a great inheritance. Go claim it." The old man looked across the table at Fred Craddock and said, "That was the most important single sentence ever said to me." With that, he smiled, shook the hands of Craddock and his wife, and moved on to another table to greet old friends. Suddenly, Fred Craddock remembered. On two occasions, the people of Tennessee had elected an illegitimate to be their governor. One of them was Ben Hooper. Now, Ben Hooper, that preacher figured out the significance of inheritance, and evidently Ben Hooper did too. Inheritance is a vital key concept throughout the Bible. And it is portrayed so vividly for us also in the book of Hebrews as the son inherits a better name, and we'll see how that relates to you and I as well. The perfect messenger and the perfect heir. In order to speak through someone, you have to be sure of that person's intentions and motives. You have to be adequately prepare that person to embody and represent you. In order to speak for someone, you must fully understand the intended message, and you must possess the willingness and ability to reflect the messenger's ideals, standards, way of thinking. You must reflect their image. Now think through that with me. Yeah, but first, a brief interlude. If my father were an animal, he would be a lion because of his powerful leadership and strength. He'd be a rhino because he's strong and really protective. He'd be a hippo because he yawns widely. I don't know who that's about. I have no idea. Okay. My dad is the best hunter on Xbox. I'll never forget the time my dad danced like a chicken. If my dad were a tool, he'd be a sledgehammer because he likes to smash a task. He'd be a wrench because he puts things in place. Now, in order to speak through someone, you have to be sure of that person's intentions and motives. Hebrews 1, 5 through 9. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" I want you to think about this. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I won't get off into that discussion again like I did last week, but the whole Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll take this passage and they'll tell you, see right there? Jesus is not God. He's not the God. He might be a God, but he was begotten by the Father. But they completely misunderstand the concept here. The Father didn't beget the Son the same way you and I might beget a child. But the Father begat a Son in the sense that He said, "I will start this different kind of relationship with the Son." Now, I'm not sure about this, and I certainly can't I can't build an entire theology on this concept. But it's my understanding, and this is my own personal understanding, that probably before the foundation of the world, that before God's plan, if there is such a thing as before when you're talking about eternity, and this is where it gets a little muddled up, but probably at some point in, maybe before time, I should say, there's always been Father, Son, and Spirit, let me say that. But maybe they didn't exist in that exact same role. So that at some time, the Son became the Son, whereas he had some other kind of relationship with the Father before that. I don't know. But in any sense, you can see from this very passage right here that at some point in time he says, "I will be to him a father." There's some kind of change in relationship. Not that all of a sudden God made Jesus. Jesus always existed. But that at this juncture, he says, "Now I'm going to relate to him in a specific way, at least as it plays out for you and I in our understanding of that perspective." And so he says, "Look, this is going to be an intentional process by which I will now begin to relate to him in a different way." the father had to be sure of the intentions and motives, and he had to plan out to make sure that that was carried out that way. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Notice this. He has planned, he has instilled, he has somehow, and I don't understand this because God is God and Jesus is God and the Father is God. I don't understand it. I can't really relate it to you. But in some way, God made sure, the Father made sure that the Son had the same mind of thinking, and that you loved righteousness and hated lawlessness in the same way that the Father does. And the Father therefore has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. There's an intentional process by which this took place. You also have to prepare that person to embody and represent you. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak and subjected to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower, crowned him with glory, set him over the works of your hands, have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. The passage really begins to start out talking about mankind in general, and then it transitions very carefully into a specific discussion about Jesus himself. Jesus is not, the mankind is not fully have all things under subjection to him. Jesus doesn't even have all things under subjection to him yet, but he will someday when he has done this other thing. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. There was a necessary, intentional, transitional movement. The Son had to endure something in order to receive this inheritance. And you say, well, how does that relate to you and I? Well, hopefully we'll see that when we get to the end. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Notice that Jesus received an inheritance because he willingly submitted, he willingly conformed, he willingly was like, he willingly had the same values as the Father. Of course, he is God, but he willingly did these things. He willingly submitted to the pain, the suffering, and all that would go on. And likewise, he is the captain of our salvation. How was he made perfect? Through sufferings. And likewise, we are made perfect through sufferings as well. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. And therefore, he's not afraid to call him brethren. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Notice how we relate to him in the same way. Jesus suffered, we suffered. He's the captain of our salvation. And here I am and the children whom God has given me. In the same way that God prepared the Son, God the Father prepared the Son, he's also preparing us to embody and represent him. We were created in his image. We also are in the imago Dei. But the sanctity of life is based on this very principle. In Genesis chapter 9, he says, this is the reason that you have capital punishment, because life is important, because you were made in the image of God. But our image has been tarnished. And by nature we reflect a distorted, a twisted image. We no longer fully represent God in the way that we should. We do our own things, we go our own ways, we do what we want to do, and we don't properly, adequately reflect him. However, that's changing. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. You have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Now look at this. What did it take for the Father and the Son to have this relationship, for the inheritance to take place, for all that to be? The Father had to be sure of one thing. He had to be sure that the Son was going to carry out, he was going to reflect his image properly. Now, in the same way, what do? We also have to reflect the image of the Father. And how do we do that? By being renewed in the knowledge of him who created us. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew and all that, no separation. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, this is a task that requires an effort, in the same way that it required an effort for Jesus. Now, you may think it was automatic for him. But you think about the coming hours before the cross, and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, what did he say? Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? Jesus didn't want to go on the cross any more than you and I would want to, but he was willing to. He willingly submitted to that. He, in the same way that we have to put on tender mercies, he put on the cross, right? He said, okay, I'm willing to strap myself to that thing. He could have called the angels. It would have taken nothing for him to get out of that situation. He had to purposefully allow himself to be chained to that thing, because I tell you what, as the creator of the world, no one could drive a nail through him unless he allowed that to happen. In the same way, we have to willingly submit and put on tender mercies he put on the cross. We are renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, in order to reflect God, in order to be a messenger of God, in order to be one who sends forth. We have to carry out the image of him. Now think about inheritance laws. Think about the nature of adoption process, as we talked about in the walkthrough. Recall that? The whole process of adoption was, I as a father am going to be raising my son up, and my son is to carry out my business. He's to be like me. He's to reflect my values and my image and all that. They had no social security system back then. Their social security system was the inheritance process. The inheritance in those days benefited the father as much as it did the son. Today, if you get an inheritance, it doesn't benefit the person who's giving the inheritance, right? Because they're dead already. But back in those days, you could get the inheritance before the father died. Remember the prodigal son? He says, Dad, I want the inheritance. Dad goes, yeah, okay, here you go. And he goes off and squanders it. He comes back, the father takes him anyhow. The point I'm trying to make here is that we need to bear the image of him. The point of the adoption process was to raise up the son to be like the father so he can carry out the business of the father, be like him. We are to do the same thing with our children. Raise them up in the image of him, and in order to do that, we have to reflect the image of him ourselves. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, speaking of the old guys, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses has read, a veil lies in their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. We can now behold the image. We can now see the image of God. And as we behold in the mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, what does it say? God, who at various times and in various ways and times past spoke to the fathers, through the prophets, as in these last days, spoken to us in a Son, who is the glory and image of the Father. How is he the glory and image of the Father? He is the full glory, full image of the Father. He didn't just get that glory. He had to take on the cross to get that glory. And he had to reflect, purposefully reflect the Father's values, system, and beliefs. And in the same way, we have to do as well. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel, therefore I urge you, imitate me. Look at this. Paul says, you've got a lot of people who are willing to teach you about Jesus. But I've been more than just a teacher to you. I've been a father to you. That's a world of difference. A lot of people can be teachers. All kinds of people can be teachers. Teachers are important. We need teachers. But Paul takes a step further and he says, I'm not just going to teach you. You got 10,000 people that can teach you about Christ. And of course, he's using an exaggeration on purpose. But he says, anybody can teach you about Christ, but I was actually a father to you. And in the same way, I want you to imitate me. Now notice that. He says, I want you to father. Paul evidently didn't have any children, but Timothy became a father to him. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ. Notice what he says. I became a father to you. I became a father to Timothy. I'm sending Timothy to you. Why? So that you can look at him. Timothy, I trained him. I taught him my values. I showed him the proper way of understanding. And Timothy adequately reflects me as Paul. Timothy reflects me as Paul. And now I'm sending him to you so that if you want to be like me, Paul, who is reflecting God, the Father, Son, Jesus, that you can see it in Timothy. And that's the very nature of what we are to do as fathers as well. We are to embody Christ so that they see Him in us and then are transformed that way. Happy is the child who happens in upon his father from time to time to see him on his knees. What better way to train our children than through this sly way of praying for them? That's the stark reality setting in. When your children have these expectations of you, but you know who you really are, right? Lord, help me not to disappoint my children. Help me to be who my children want me to be. Our Father is also preparing us to embody and represent Him. Jesus fully represents the Father. Jesus is our captain. He is the captain of our faith through suffering. And in the same way, Paul trained Timothy to represent him, the Father, by representing him, Paul. We are to train our children to represent our Father by representing their Father. In other words, if they want to represent him, they act like us as we act like him. Now, to speak through someone, you have to prepare that person to embody and represent them. Hebrews chapter 12, 3. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving again to sin. You have forgotten the exhortation with speech to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you rebuke him. Now, you all know this passage. This is a very familiar passage to you. But look at it as it relates to this concept of representing the Father. That's the whole point of this thing. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. We have a better Jesus. We have a better example. We have a better one whom we can model and be like as well. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. Why? How did he deal with the Son? God chastened the Son. Oh, wait a minute now. Chastening has to deal with sin. Okay, God didn't chasten the Son for his own sins, but he did chasten the Son, didn't he? He chastened the Son for our sins. Nonetheless, how did he deal with Jesus? He dealt with it by chastening him. And, well, wait a minute. God doesn't chasten Jesus. Well, sure he did. He chastened him on the cross, again, not for his sins, but for ours. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? That certainly goes true with the Father and the Son as well. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, and you are illegitimate, not sons, further we have had human fathers who corrected us, etc. And afterwards, if you'll yield to it, notice this is a very important concept. Now, chastening seems to be joyful to the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, who does it yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness? To those who have been chastened. Chastening doesn't necessarily yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness. At least that's not what it says here. Chastening yields an opportunity for the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by the chastening. That puts some responsibility on the child. And so the child says, okay, Dad, thanks for spanking me. Loved it. Wait, looking forward to the next time because I can grow by this and I love it. Well, maybe it doesn't work exactly like that, but the concept is you can beat them till they're blue, and that's our responsibility. Well, you know, within reason. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they will be trained by it. They have to make that choice too, and we have to do likewise. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And why is that? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How? What had he done? How did he deserve that? How did he get that glory? See, I don't understand this. I think Jesus didn't have to come and die for my sins in order to sit down at the right hand of the Father. But for some reason, God, the Father and the Son, they established this beforehand, before the foundation of the world, they established that, Son, if you're going to sit at my right hand, you're going to have to endure the cross. And the Son says, I'll do it. Again, why would that be? I don't know. It doesn't make sense to me. I really don't get that. But the fact of the matter is, that was necessary, and He did it out of His willingness. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself. Consider that, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. As Nike says, or I don't know, whoever said it, no pain, no gain. Yeah, children, you will someday find that your parents have gotten smarter somehow, and in the meantime, trust that you should endure chastening and grow up under it.
By the time a man realizes that maybe his father was right, he usually has a son who thinks he's wrong.
That's just the way it works. You know, I heard someone said, that they, as a child, as a parent, they prayed that their children would have children like themselves. I think, I don't know, was Grandma pray that? I don't know. Hebrews chapter 3. This is what not to do. Don't rebel. He says, whose house we are, but Christ as a son over His own house. Look at the household concept. Father, son, house. You're in a house. You're in a household. We're a happy family. And what's the deal here? We are in the house if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Stick with it. Don't rebel. Don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Beware lest there be any evil intent inside of you. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. It also is not a matter of self-glory. And no man takes this honor to himself. Christ didn't take the honor to himself. He didn't grab the glory. The Father gave him the glory as a result of his sacrifice. So also Christ did not glorify himself. And he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, what can I say? But that sometimes it does take a special sense of sacrifice for your children. And you know, the Father, I want you to think about this so seriously. What did the Father do in sacrificing His Son? What a hard thing that would be to watch your children go through tremendous suffering. To see that they're going to suffer by their actions. In this case, Jesus did nothing wrong. You know, we tend to think in those terms of, oh, well, they did something wrong and they're going to have to pay for it and learn through it in their own way. And that's true. In this case, it wasn't even malice or malcontent or anything Jesus did wrong. It's just the Father says, in order for man to be redeemed, I'm going to have to allow my Son to sacrifice His life. And there can be no greater life, no sacrifice than that. He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Again, I don't understand that. He is God. How does He learn something? But He did. Somehow He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past through the fathers, by the prophets, has in these days spoken by His Son. He is the heir of all things. He is the brightness of His glory. He is the express image of His person. And He has obtained an inheritance. Inheritance is such an important concept. And it goes all throughout the Bible. Now, I will never forget the time my dad kicked me in the face with a soccer ball. If my dad were a tool, he'd be a screwdriver because he always screws our family back together. My dad's the best because he gave him to our family. My dad is the best at telling me what I need to know just at the right time. If my dad were a tool, he would be every tool in one because he's cool. I'll never forget the time my dad shot a hole in his friend's truck. Now, Jesus was perfect. He didn't shoot any holes in anybody's trucks. But in order to get to the Father, we have to go through the Son. And in some ways, you know, that startling statistic at the front says a lot about that for you and I as well. Now, that doesn't mean that our children have to go through us as fathers to get to the Father. But it certainly seems like there's a great stumbling block if it doesn't go that way. We have to go through the Son to get through the Father. The Son was made perfect through suffering. In some ways, our children oftentimes have to go through us as fathers to get through the Son, to get to the Son. And in order for that to happen, we have to willingly submit to suffering and grow and be the example and be a living book for them. There's no more vital calling or vocation for men than fathering. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for being a perfect father to the Son. Thank you for the perfect example of the Son in our lives so that we can model that, that we can be good sons, that we can be good fathers as we try to embody what Christ did himself, that we remove ourselves and make you the fullness of our lives, that we don't just make you an important part of our life, but that you are our lives. We want to live for that, through that, by that, for that, and let nothing else hinder us along the way. That we would be willing to submit in all ways to you, through suffering, through pain, through whatever it takes, and that we would allow nothing to hinder us from being the model that we can be. I thank you, Lord, for our fathers and for those that have gone before us, for those that are here today, and for the model and examples that they play in our lives. I pray that you'd bless them in a special way today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.